Go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word that we're about to dive into and learn from your Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of meeting together. Pray for wherever your people meet together this day to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those of our number who are not with us today. We pray you would bless them and give them encouragement and strength and health where it's needed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're still in John chapter 2, and I think we're going to get through chapter 2. I had thought about cutting it just a little short because Brandon and Rebecca, they have to leave to go get the twins, but they're not here, so need I say more? No. We will be reasonable. Okay, so we'll begin by reading chapter 2. And for some reason, I don't get completely through. I'm sure that the slack will be taken up next week. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, we begin with the wedding at Cana in Galilee, which Marshall covered last week. And there was just really that one thing that I noticed that Marshall hit on a little bit last week, and I wanted to reiterate. Notice the wording back there in I think it was verse, back up at the beginning there, Tony. Verse 9. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from. And then the next verse, 10. And he said to him, everyone who serves the good wine first, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. He doesn't say everyone serves better wine, and then when people have drunk freely, they serve not as good of wine. It's very specific to say, to make a distinction, good and poor. And there's an infinite gap there. It's kind of the way Marshall put it last week. There's an infinite gap between that old covenant blood of bulls and goats that this is representative of and the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. There's no comparison. One is sufficient, the other is insufficient. Good, poor. Isn't that great? And then, in verse 12, Jesus goes to live in Capernaum. Jesus goes to live in Capernaum. And we're going to come back to these. In 13 through 17, Jesus cleanses the temple. And then 18 to 21, the Jews question Jesus' authority, at which Jesus answers with a prophecy of his death and resurrection. And then verse 22, the ignorance of the disciples at this time. And then verse 23, many believe because they see miracles and so on. And then verses 24 and 25, excuse me. Many who say they know Jesus are not his sheep. So, Jesus goes to live in Capernaum. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. I'm not sure if that's Capernaum or Capernaum. I'm not sure how that's pronounced exactly, but we'll go with Capernaum. With his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now you say, I thought you said they went to live there. That just says a few days. There seems to be some contradiction in your estimation. Well, I think if we look at the other examples in the other Gospels, we'll kind of see how that plays out. And we begin in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then also in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them at his house in Capernaum. So there's really two possibilities. This example in John could be that he was visiting and that he wasn't actually at that time going to live there. And then the other possibility is that the wording is just a little misunderstanding, and so the few days really actually meant, in light of his life, it was just a few days that he was living there. So, and what we have to remember when we read John, it's less chronological, less in order of events than the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And so I'd like to take a look at that and give you kind of an example of the chronology of the events. If you go back to chapter 2, let's see. Can you back up to the beginning at verse 11, let's see. Okay, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, as Marshall pointed out last week, this is the only example that we have of this wedding feast. The other Gospels don't record this. So it's you can't really go into the other Gospel and say exactly when did this occur. But we know that it was when he was in Cana in Galilee. And this was at the beginning of his ministry. Okay, this was when his ministry began, because it clearly says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so then, verse 12, is it chronological? So then he goes to Capernaum to live, or is it, you know, it's really not clear enough to say absolutely. But then verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those, and so on. So he goes to cleanse the temple. So what I think here is that there's a break. There's not a... He didn't immediately leave the wedding feast and go up to Capernaum, stay a few days, and then go back down to Jerusalem and to the feast of the Passover. And I'll kind of show you why I believe that. Some commentators say that he did this. He cleansed the temple, in this example, in John, right after his ministry began. And then 3 years later, he did it again upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple again. So there are two separate instances. This one in John at the beginning of his ministry, and then the one that the Synoptic Gospels record at the end when he's entering for the last time into Jerusalem. And so some people say that there were two events pretty much identical. I think this is one event, and John, not being chronologically ordered, he drops this in for the purpose of showing that this is, it's like the life of Christ. This is the ministry in a kind of a summary, beginning and ending in this one chapter. I think that's kind of what you have here, for the purpose of demonstrating that the gospel was not just for the Jew. I think that's the overall context of John, really, is that, and we see that clearly brought out in so many verses, we'll see that as we go through John, that for God so loved the world. In that context, it's interesting, he's talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. But then he comes down in 3:16, for God so loved the world. Everybody that is a Jew and a Gentile, not just Gentiles. He's telling Nicodemus, it's not just to the Jew anymore. It's to the Gentile. It's to everybody who believes by faith in Christ. So I think that's the whole context of John. If you wanted to break it down into one idea, is that the gospel goes out to all the world now. And so, as far as a chronology of these events, if we go to Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, and I think it is more chronological. You have the John the Baptist coming and preaching, repent and be baptized. And then you have the baptism of Jesus. And then you have Jesus tempted by the devil. And that's immediately after, we'll see, after his baptism. And then you have Jesus beginning his ministry and setting up his headquarters there at Capernaum. So if you go to Matthew chapter 3, notice, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 3, skip on down to chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Came to John to be baptized. And then in verse 13 of Matthew, well, I'm sorry, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that was immediately after his baptism. And we'll look a little more detail at that. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So you see, even the very mention that Jesus is going to Capernaum, notice what it says, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I think this all is geared to demonstrate by the Holy Spirit that the gospel is not just for the Jew any longer. It's going out to all peoples, all tongues and nations. And so he sets his base of operation there in Capernaum. So what about this back in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17? In reading John chapter 2, it seems like this just chronologically follows right behind the wedding. And then he goes to Capernaum for a few days, and then he comes back to Jerusalem for the Passover. So let's read that. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So when did this happen? Notice in Matthew chapter 21, these are, like I said, some commentators say this is a completely separate incident of going into the temple and driving out those who bought and sold. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, this is important, well, it's all important, but to kind of get the idea of when this is happening, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then in Mark chapter 11, Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And then in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 47, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So you have the basically the same thing going on here as we have in John. There's different wording. There's some things that are added, some things that are not mentioned in the synoptics that are mentioned in John. But if you notice, the synoptic gospels, which no one would argue that they are the same event, there are some distinguishing marks of those too. In other words, the writers put them in a little different way. They put some things that were said and they didn't put everything that was said. Okay, so because they're just slightly different, you can't say, well, that's not what happened. That's not the incident in John. So I believe that it is the same instance. So when I think it's immediately after the final entrance into Jerusalem to offer himself as the true Passover Lamb of God. And one key reason I think it is because what we have following in John chapter 2, what we have following this instance of cleansing the temple is the questioning by the Jews. The Jews come and they question him, by what authority are you doing this? And this is the exact same thing that you see in all the other Gospels. When he cleanses the temple, then the Jews ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And so that kind of puts it in the same frame of context. Now, it's not to say that that's absolute. It could be two separate instances, but it doesn't seem to me like it is. Given, like I said, the non-chronological order that we see in John, as opposed to the other Gospels. So, I hope that's clear, kind of what I believe. So when, I think it's immediately after his final entrance into Jerusalem. And the next thing in this context of verses 13 through 17 of John, 13 through 17, dealing with the cleansing of the temple. What's going on with these animals and the money changers in the temple? Animals and money changers in the temple. And, you know, when I was reading and thinking about this, in conjunction with this in my mind, we've been going through Exodus and the tabernacle. And so I'm thinking more along the tabernacle lines. And then I realized this is not the tabernacle. This is much, much different than the tabernacle. Tabernacle was extremely minute in comparison to what we have here. This temple, it wasn't the first temple that was built by Solomon. It was, it was destroyed by an Egyptian pharaoh after Solomon. So that one was kind of brought down. And then it was rebuilt. And then the Babylonians attacked and they tore it down and completely obliterated it, stole everything out of it. And then, so we have here in Jesus' day what's known as Herod's temple. Herod, the king that Rome had allowed to rule over that area, he decided he was going to get favor with the Jews, so he decided he's going to spend some money on a really cool temple and get his name put on it, basically. Not for the glory of God, but for his own glory. And so I looked up some photos of what that temple looked like, and in connection with this text of Jesus cleansing the temple, I thought it was interesting to show a picture of what we were dealing with in this text. And so you see, it's not just a small tent; it's rather large. You see the people are quite minute. It's like it reminds me of a modern day Colosseum, or maybe a couple of Colosseums put together. It's very large. And the temple area, the actual temple area, is rather small in comparison to the whole thing. Just take a moment and soak it in. And so, historians, and you know, this comes from extra-biblical knowledge of exactly what it looked like. Well, they're not really sure, but this is probably a pretty close rendering. And some think that this area right in the this is the south wall. Some think this area right here, on the other side of this wall, it was an open area. And some think that's where the selling of the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons and the changers of money were all doing their business. So you walk in through the main gate, you go in, you get your animals to sacrifice, and then change your money, and then you go to the temple to do your business. That makes sense. So you can leave that up there for just a minute, Tony. So when it talks about Jesus going in and cleansing the temple, driving them out, driving out the sheep and the oxen, I don't think it was in the temple proper, in the temple itself, or in the temple main courtyard. I believe it was, like I said, in the outer area is where the selling of the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons were going on. And so as far as the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons, these were animals for sacrifice to be sold to those traveling from far away. So you come from the other end of the empire, you're a Jew, you want to sacrifice, you want to offer your money, you know, as the priest subscribe it to be done. Well, first of all, you don't have the right currency, so you have to get it changed. And then you have to buy your animals, because you don't want to drive them from so far away, so you buy your animals there. Well, that makes perfect sense. So, what is Jesus so upset about? I mean, this is contributing to the worship, right, in the temple. Seems like. What's wrong with that bake sale in the church? Now, I'm just making a little bit of light there. That's probably not on an equal plane, but I think we should be careful how we use God's building where His people meet together. I think we should be careful about that. So He drove out the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins and overturned the tables of the money changers. Then notice, interesting thing that it tells us is that the pigeon owners, He told them to take these things out of here. He didn't go open all the cages and drive the pigeons away. That's interesting, isn't it? Why would He do that? He took a whip of cords and drove out the animals, the sheep and the oxen, but the pigeons, He just told their owners, take these things away. What my understanding of that would be, you have His wrath guided by compassion for those people. So those people who had the sheep and the oxen, they could easily take, you know, go get their sheep and their oxen. It's, you know, He's driving them out, but they're not going to go far. He's going to be able to go. They're going to retrieve their animals. The money changers, He knocked their tables over. They can pick up their tables, you know. He didn't burn them with fire or anything. He didn't destroy anything. Point is, He was compassionate to those people. Even the ones that He drove the animals out, He was compassionate to them. He was compassionate to the ones who owned the pigeons. They didn't lose their livelihood. The money changers, He didn't take their money. He didn't give it away to the poor. He just made an example that this is not to be done here. This is a house of prayer. It's not a house of selling things, buying things. Do that outside. In here, we worship My Father. So then next, in verses 18 through 21, everybody got a pretty good idea of what that temple looked like. That is just amazing, isn't it? Think about the logistics of Him going in there, making a cord, corded whip, and driving those animals out, and just, wow, that is just amazing to think about. And another interesting thing I thought of was, doesn't really tell us in any of the Gospels that He was challenged. He was questioned, but He wasn't challenged. There were guards. The temple priest had guards. They had their own army, basically. They could have stopped Him at any time. I think the idea is kind of what we saw in the garden when the soldiers came to get Jesus. Remember what happened? They fell back at His very word. He had power. Power on earth as God. And I think that's the only explanation that you could come up with for the reason that they didn't stop Him. And so, in 18 through 21, the Jews are questioning Jesus, asking to see a sign or miracle demonstrating His authority. Verse 18, "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead," all right, we'll stop there for right now. So He was speaking about the temple of His body. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, these Jews or Pharisees or the scribes or the lawyers, there are several different categories of people and several different instances, but this happened quite often of them questioning His authority. Why are you doing this? Who gives you this authority to do this? Matthew 12:38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Tell us, or show us something that proves who you are.'" And then in Matthew 16:1, oh, right, I didn't have that one. Sorry, Tony. It's not your fault. We'll skip over the John 6:30. I thought I was going to run short, so I've got some scriptures here that I didn't give Tony. So, 6:30. "So they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" What work do you perform? Questioning His authority. So Jesus answers in many ways. You can look through, you can just go through the Gospels. You can see how many times they were questioning His authority. And you can see He gives an answer. He always gives them an answer. Varying ways that He answers, but there's one common theme in all of His answers, and that is to point them to His hour or the time when He would die. That was what He was here for. He was here for the purpose of sacrificing Himself as the Lamb of God. So, you notice in John 2:19-21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Pointing them to that destruction of His physical form and the resurrection, raising that body back to life. It's interesting. "I will raise it up. I will raise it up. I lay it down and I raise it up." Like I said before, He had power on earth as God. And then in Matthew 12:38-40, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But He answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. See, that's another pointing them to that time when He would lay down that life, sacrifice it, that human life, and it would lay in the grave 3 days, and then He would raise it up. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And you know, that occurs to me when we are questioned about our faith, when we're questioned about what we believe, how we, you know, what's our worldview, and we explain to people that we're Christians. You know, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to die for our sins. Are we putting it that way, or are we trying to come up with an argument that is intelligible and just proves the existence of the man Jesus Christ? You know what I mean? In other words, are we just trying to win the argument by coming up with some very intelligent saying, maybe? Or are we pointing them to the death and the resurrection of Christ? Now, you can do that. You can do that through, let's say, archaeological evidence. You can point them to Christ in many different ways. And if you have the opportunity to, you know, have a long conversation with someone. In other words, I'm not saying that that's wrong to debate these things with someone. But the main thing that you want to make sure that is in your argument or in your debate is that Jesus died for our sins. That's the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. I've heard people defending Christianity and never expounding the gospel, never mentioning that Jesus is God in the flesh and He died for the sins of His people. He died for sins. So, that's one thing we see an example of Jesus doing, and we see it with all the other, the apostles, Paul, they all pointed people to Christ. A few weeks ago, we talked about Nathanael and how Philip pointed him. He took him to Christ. He took him to Jesus. And that's what we want to make sure that we do with everything, not just our words, but our actions. We want to make sure that our actions are taking people to Christ. So, the next thing we see is in verse 22 of John. I think we see the ignorance of the disciples at this time. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Notice in Acts 4:13, you know, this shows the importance of patience as we grow in our sanctification. The importance of patience as we grow in sanctification. You know, I'm sure you, as I have, read and you hear things, you know, the Word expounded, you read the Scriptures, you read commentaries and theological books, and there's a lot in there that you don't understand. There's a lot in there that really doesn't make sense. But that's where patience comes in. Patience. Notice in Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw that the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They had been with Jesus. That's pretty easy to tell. You can tell when someone has been with Jesus if they demonstrate the attributes of love. That's the primary thing. So, the emphasis here, I think, in this section is on faith. Faith. The Jews wanted a sign, but the disciples simply believed. The Jews, they didn't have faith. You notice that? There was no faith. But the disciples, they didn't even question. They just believed. And now, there may be, you know, like we talked about a little bit with Nathanael, he was a little skeptical at first. little, you know, stand back-ish, if you will. But then immediately, simple faith took over and he believed. He believed. So, notice in John chapter 6, John 6, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They saw the miracles. They saw that which they thought could benefit them, and they followed him. And then in John 12:37-43, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So, the disciples had seen many miracles and even worked miracles themselves, which strengthened their faith. However, miracles without faith will not save. Miracles without faith will not save. Miracles for the sake of a miracle? I mean, it's of no use. It's of no use in saving the soul. Which brings us to verses 23 to 25. 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Man. Did not entrust himself to them. Notice in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. I believe I have this one in there. Oh, is it 11? Okay, no. I don't have the 25 verse, so we'll skip that one. But what we have here is Jesus entrusts or reveals himself only to those people that are chosen. Only to those people that are chosen. Notice, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And some would say, and I'm sure we've all heard it, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. It's not equitable. It's not equal. Why would God choose some and not choose others? And I think their focus is all wrong. The very fact that he chose anyone should make us shout for joy. That is the greatest thing ever. That he is saving sinners. Okay? So the only thing I can think of why a person would focus on it not being equitable is because they have no confidence that they know Christ. I think that's the bottom line. When someone has no confidence, it makes them focus on the fact that, or I should say this also, either they have no confidence or they have loved ones that they have no confidence in, and so they don't want to make it all dependent upon God. They want that person to have some input. They want the person to have the final word. And so that they can, you know, either blame the person for not coming to Christ, or they can, what? Give the glory to the person, right? Which is robbing God of His glory. I mean, it's very clear from Scripture that He chooses to save some, and some He chooses not to call to be His children. It's very clear from Scripture. So Jesus laid down His life only for His sheep, those who He has chosen. John chapter 10, John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. See, the focus is always on how good it is. The graciousness of God in saving sinners. The good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Who does He lay His life down for? All people that ever lived so that some could choose Him and some could reject Him? That's not what it says. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And then in 10, also verses 14 and 15, He says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and am known, and I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, how can a person know if the Son has entrusted or revealed Himself to them? How can they know? Have you seen the Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Bible as your rest from your heavy burdens being the result of sin and from your labor of attempting to justify yourself? I think that's where most of Christianity finds itself. Not seeing the Jesus Christ revealed in the Scripture as being their rest from their labor of salvation or saving their self. Matthew 11 again, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And then notice verses 28 to 30. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You know, if you didn't read the Scripture, if you just listened to people on the radio and on television and probably at a lot of churches, you would never even know that verses 25 to 27 existed. Because they really like to quote 28 to 30. But when you read it all in the context, you see how it holds together. It's so gracious that He has chosen to save sinners. And how do you know if He's chosen to save you? Come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden. If you labor, and if you're laboring for your own salvation, if you are heavily burdened with your sins, and the result of sin, whether it's drug addiction, whether it's broken marriages, whatever it may be, the results of sin, if you are burdened with these things, come to Him. That's what He says. Come to Me. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then John 2 again. John 2, 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Are we those who just see the signs, see the miracles that he did, realize that he was really a human being, that he was an actual historical figure? There's archaeological evidence to prove it. Do we see that and believe? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't need to see their works. He knew who was who. He knew who he had chosen, and he knew who he had not chosen, who to entrust himself to. Amen. We should be praising him for saving us. Not worried about, well, it's just not equal. It's not equitable. It's not fair. Let's thank him for saving sinners. And tell people about it. And if they're heavy laden, if they see their burdens, they'll come. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it has been an enlightening experience, looking into your word and reading and meditating upon it. And we pray that it would benefit us by sanctifying us, causing us to grow in grace as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for this assembly and each one here, Father. In Christ's holy name, amen.